We can't get it down. Oh, there we go. How's that? Okay. I was just thinking that I guess it's good I'm preaching this now because we're going to read about two people who lied about the offering and they got struck dead. So, I don't know, maybe it would have been better to do it before what we just did, you know? I'll see. Bob's counting the money right now. I'll check it out and see. You know what it is in the Bible, you have to be careful, and I say this a lot, that the chapters and verses weren't put in there for about 1,200 years. These were just letters and books that were put together. And in our mind, lots of times, when you read a book, you get to the end of a chapter, and you figure, okay, that episode's over. Maybe I'll mark it, and I'll get back to it tomorrow. You got to be careful that you don't have that kind of mentality lots of times when you read the Bible, because the chapter divisions are not necessarily always in the best location. And I think this is a case in point this morning. If you want to open up and read along with me, we're going to start at the end of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 32. And if you just read to the end of chapter 4, you shut your Bible, and then you come back in a day and start reading chapter 5, there's a good chance you're going to miss the connection there and what's going on between these two. So we're going to take it from, like I said, from the last part of chapter 4, verse 32, and then I'm going to read straight through. I'm not going to stop and say, okay, now we'll go into chapter 5. I'm just going to read it the way I believe when Luke penned this meant it to be. I think it's a flow from 32 right into 5, and we'll take it up to about verse 11 and see if you see the continuity here. All right, verse 32, chapter 4, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed," we talked about this a little bit last week, "were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And," I love this line, "abundant grace was upon them all." The King James says, "great grace was upon them all." In this case, the word for grace would be mean like a divine influence upon the heart. And when it comes to grace and God pouring out His grace, it's not about how much we can contain, but it's about how much can God trust you to pour through you. Because grace isn't to keep. Grace is to pass on. The word grace is C-H-R-I-S-M, charis. And when you allow God's grace to come into you, and if you just let it sit there, it can be like pasta, man. You know, because pasta turns to sugar, and unless you use the energy that you've just eaten, it's going to go on your hips instead of into your limbs to do activity. And grace is the same way. It comes into us as charis in the Greek, but it's not meant to just hang out in you and say, thank you, Lord, but then it's to flow out as God's gifts, and that Greek word is charisma, from which we get charismatic. So all us Pentecostals are like, yeah, see, I told you we had it right, man. Well, hang on. Let's see how God's grace came into the people and then came out and flowed. So abundant grace was upon them. Verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet." That's pretty charismatic. "And they would be distributed to each as they had need." Now, there was one guy named Joseph. He was a Levite of Cyprian birth. He's from the island of Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. How'd you like that for an epitaph on your... I mean, that's a pretty cool title. to have. Son of encouragement. Verse 37, and who owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. What's the matter with that? I mean, I do that every week. I keep most of it, you know. I put a little bit in. What's so bad about that, you know? You have to keep quite a bit back for ourselves, don't we? So what's the big deal here? He kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge, it's a good thing. Sure, the wife knows how much you have. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Here's the problem, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land. Key line here, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It's interesting. When something is done against God's people, God often states how it's done to him. You've done it to the least of these. You've done it to me. We'll see later. When Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus, when he appears to him on the road to Damascus and knocks him off his horse, doesn't say, Paul, what are you persecuting the church for? He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was a price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So we see here, we connect the two chapters, and you see that in the early church, there were many who were selling their properties, taking the proceeds, the entire proceeds, and bringing them into the church so they might be available resources for anybody that had need in the church. And Barnabas might have been one of the best noted ones here, because special note is actually made of him by Luke. And I think it's very possible, man, there could have been some serious, tremendous pressure to measure up to this kind of standard that he had set. Apparently such pressure that it was felt by these two church members by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And these two, it seems, wanting to appear as committed as Barnabas, lived a lie. No question, it's kind of a bizarre tale. And I'm just thankful it doesn't seem to be the regular way that God works today. We probably have a lot smaller congregations, probably be missing quite a few pastors also. And I don't pretend to know all the answers on this one, but there's one that I'm comfortable with, and I'm going to take that angle this morning, and that is that it seems that God is really establishing a really strong and sanctified church here in its infant stage, and he isn't allowing compromise to enter into its fragile beginnings here. It's in its infancy, and he's not going to allow this compromise to enter in. Now, listen to me. The compromise here isn't that he kept some of the money back, but the fact that they were lying about what they were actually doing.
See, giving and donating, as I've often said, isn't fundamentally about money, man. It's about the condition of your heart. It's one of the windows we have on the outside of what's going on the inside. It's the condition of your heart with ultimately determines the condition of your character. Henry Ford, a saying I use quite often, said this: money doesn't change men, it merely unmasks them. Here's what Paul wrote later about how to give. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he didn't say each one must sell all that he has like Barnabas and give it to the church. He didn't say that. Here's what Paul said. He said each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God likes a cheerful giver. I love the way the Message puts this section of Scripture. It says, I want each of you to take plenty of time to think it over and make up your mind what you will give. That's going to protect you against any kind of sob stories and arm twisting. God loves it when the giver delights in giving. So it's not about how much you give, but your attitude when you give it. Often the amount can be an indication of your attitude, as it was here. It was an exterior symptom of an interior problem. But perhaps the Holy Spirit's biggest concern here is that Ananias and Sapphira were disrupting this profound sense of unity that was happening within this early church. We talked about this last week, and I just want to look at this because I really think what's happening here in this early church, especially what we're reading about here in this last chapter, or last part of chapter 4, where they're sharing all their material wealth with one another as many might have need, is that they are exhibiting and demonstrating the very character of God. And I'm not saying that what's going on there is like God is there. I'm saying that God is really actually there, manifesting and demonstrating His Trinity in a way. Because God is a triune God, right? According to the Christian theology, He's a triune God. And what we see here, I read one theologian by the name of Frederick Bruner. I like what he said. He goes, something that is in the Trinity is what he refers to as the shyness of concentrated attention. Now that sounds like I know what I'm talking about, doesn't it? The shyness of concentrated attention. But I think it's really key, and I think if we understand how that takes place in the Trinity, we're going to see that God is actually exhibiting His triune character through the church here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just kind of give you a little bit of a visual thing. Most of you know what a terrific and gifted artist that I am. So anyway, this is Jesus. Okay? Now, here's what the Holy Spirit does. The shyness of concentrated attention. Holy Spirit is not about concentrating attention on Himself. But what He does is this. Look at Him. Listen to Him. Love Him. Be devoted to Him. Worship Him. Listen to Him. Be preoccupied with Him. And then when Jesus comes out, Jesus isn't like, yeah, that's right, I'm the greatest. You know, Jesus comes out, He says in John 8:54, He says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. He said He came not to serve, but to be served. He's not looking for the concentrated attention on Himself either. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it said that He was driven into the desert by the Spirit. And ultimately, you know, in his climactic struggle, it wasn't about him. It was about the Father. He says, Lord, not my will, but Father, your will be done. So Jesus has this same shyness of concentrated attention. He's pointing, the Spirit's pointing at him. He's pointing back at the Father and the Spirit. And then you get to the Father twice in the Synoptic Gospels. Two out of three of them. You have that thing. One, it happens at Jesus' baptism. The other one, it happens at the Transfiguration. And what does the Father say? He says, this is my Son. He doesn't say, hey, my Son's going to be pointing to me. Listen to him. This is my Son. I'm so well pleased in him. Listen to him. Listen to him. Hear ye him. It's this amazing circle that God himself doesn't even say, listen to me. He says, or he doesn't say, well, listen to him, but don't forget about me, you know. I'm here. He doesn't even add a postscript to that. He just leaves it. He doesn't even say, don't be taking up with my Son too much. He just says, listen to him. I'm well pleased in him. Because the Father has this shyness of concentrated attention too. The whole Trinity has this element of shyness that is faithfully and selflessly has this amazing circle where it's not about each of them, but it's about the one next to them. And they're pointing at each other. They're drawing attention to each other. Sometimes you hear people talk about God, how he, or sometimes you can even read in the Old Testament, it almost kind of sounds like, you know, he's a little proud or arrogant. And you think, well, he's God. He can do what he wants. But I think if you really begin to understand the concept of the Trinity, it's amazing. And I think that it starts to undermine that concept that there's this shyness, but it's not a shyness of timidity. We all know the Bible says that God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and sound mindedness. But rather, God exists as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in a community of greater humility and servanthood and mutual submission and delight in each other than we could even imagine. This is what he wants us to mirror. If God is love, love is dependent on some type of interaction and relationship between. You can't do it by yourself. You know, if you do, it's a little scary, you know. I guess some people do a pretty good job of it, you know, in love with yourself. But God could do this, and it blows our mind because in our finite minds, we can't totally understand three but one, one but three. How does that work? But somehow, it's this perfect circle of selfless submission. Hear ye him, listen to him. I don't do anything but what my Father tells me to do, Jesus says. Spirit drives him into the desert. And they're all pointing and bringing attention to each other. And then Genesis, after we see this perfect community, and fellowship is really what God is in a sense. It's a perfect fellowship and community. See, he's not worried that somehow, you know, well, I got to keep a balance here because if I point too much to him, then, you know, he might get too much attention and then I won't. There's total trust. They're not worried about one taking over. It's a perfect unity and fellowship. And in Genesis, it says when he created us in the image of God, we're created in this image so that we have the capacity for relationships. The first one that it shows is that of male and female. And it says that the two are capable of achieving a kind of oneness also. That God, on top of that, is three and yet one, creates human beings in his image and says they have the capacity that the two shall become one. God is three, yet he is one. He creates humans. There can be two, and yet there's this type of oneness. One way Bruner puts it, he says that their love, in the human context, their love has the effect of removing barriers that normally divide people so that they are united in heart and soul. I love that. Because God is love, 1 John 4, right? Love has a way of taking down the barriers that normally divide. The logic of mathematics, where 1 plus 1 always equals 2, is now transcended by the logic of God's love, where 1 plus 1 equals 1. And then with God, it's 1 plus 1 plus 1 still equals 1. It's a total new math. And now what's happening in here in chapter 4 with the church is that it's saying that 432 and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Literally dozens of people. 1 plus 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 1 equals 1. Okay, one more. Jesus prayed that, didn't he? Isn't that what he prayed? That's what he prayed. He prayed, John 17, that they may be one as I and the Father are one. This is the new math of God. Everything equals one. The community of faith is literally reflecting the triune character of God. A shyness of concentrated attention and perfect submission to one another, and the same way the Spirit points to the Son and the Son points to the Father, the people in this community are pointing to each other, claiming that nothing was their own, but all things in common, as Paul wrote later in his epistles about honoring one another above yourselves, esteeming your brother better than yourself. And then Jesus, I think, is why he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm going to be right in the midst of them. And I think to gather in his name is not as simple as just saying a prayer when we come together and proclaim our gathering in Jesus' name. That's important. That's important. But we have to be careful that we don't just reduce it down to some kind of magical incantation that, you know, brings his presence in our midst as long as we, you know, gather in Jesus' name. Certainly, when we come together, we want to pray and we want to invite God's presence in Jesus' name. It's important, but I do think it goes a lot deeper than that. I've said this before, that when the Bible mentions a person's name, it generally stands for their character and their identity. So when you gather in a particular person's name, that means that you're gathering in their identity and their character. So we're gathering in the character of Jesus, in his identity. And what happens is that same Spirit to gather in his name then would really mean that we're relating to each people with the same spirit of servanthood and selflessness and submission that characterizes God himself, the triune Godhead himself. And whenever that happens, Jesus says, listen, I just can't stand idly by. I'm part of that. He's always part of it, basking in it, cheering it on. A community of loving people is really God's signature because it's mirroring what the Trinity is all about. Now, when Jesus prays for us to be invited into this divine circle, we have to remember that it's not a casual request. It came at enormous price that was paid for our admittance. The Son paid a price. We all know he had to go to the cross. The Father paid a price, who had known nothing from all eternity but perfect intimacy with the Son, will now have to see his beloved Son suffer the anguish and the alienation of sin. And then we have the Spirit. He comes to earth and he allows himself now to be quenched and grieved by human beings. Enormous cost to every member of the Trinity. You and I, at their cost, have been welcomed into this eternal circle to be held in the heart of the Father, the heart of the Son, and the heart of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I think when Ananias and Sapphira fail to prize this community, that is the exact expression of God's presence in their midst, of His triune presence in their midst. It's to risk disunity through dishonesty is really what's happening. They are fundamentally at odds with the purpose of God and His initial demonstration of the new covenant with humanity. And, you know, disunity and doing little things here and there and tweaking our tax forms and all, it's common in our world. But you know what? It's not common in God's world. It's not normal to Him. And I think it's pretty obvious that right here He wanted to clearly communicate that it's not going to be tolerated in the fragile early church's beginnings here. And I think one of the most important elements in the establishment of unity that this shows us is it's not about perfection, it's just about honesty. That's all. That's what does it. Without it, our fellowship just becomes superficial. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira will give the exterior impression of someone that they actually are not. And when we do that, when we give the exterior impression of someone that we're not, then that person loves us. They're not really loving us. They're loving a false, fake person that we've represented. They're actually loving a person that doesn't even exist. Did you ever do that? I mean, you're just doing something, you know it's out there. You just don't tell anybody, and they think you're somebody, and you're just like, they're not even loving me because they really don't know what's going on. And when that's going on, it's just a super, it's God's Spirit can't reside in that atmosphere. It's so important. I think thousands of fellowships have been destroyed. Lack of honesty. God just wasn't going to allow it in these fragile beginnings right here. Not until at least got off the ground a little bit. Once again, pride, really, the bottom line here is that pride is the enemy that is about to destroy this fellowship, and pride can destroy it faster than anything else. It's pride that motivated Ananias and Sapphira to feel like, you know what, they're not going to know anyway, you know? And I feel funny, man. I mean, Barnabas just did the whole deal, you know? He just laid it all out, and I don't want to look like I'm some kind of compromising Christian or something. So what are they going to know? We'll just tell them, you know, this is what we sold it for. And I think it's funny that somebody in a prayer room this morning before we came in here, maybe it was Arlene, I don't remember if it was you, but just said, God, we can certainly fool other people, but we can't fool you. I says, wow, man, that's the lesson for today right there, you know. And the thing is God is so merciful, He lets us get away with it. He didn't let Ananias and Sapphira, you know. And I don't know, maybe it was better for them anyway. They probably were saved. I don't know, isn't that a weird thing? So their penalty was they get to go to heaven early. I don't know, you know. But it definitely shook up the congregation, you know. I wonder what the offering looked like next time, you know. Wow. You know, it was an honest offering. That's what I think. You know what? If they would have just came in and they would have just said, you know, Peter, we've really been thinking about this and we've been praying about it. And tell you the truth, we're just not comfortable giving the whole thing. I think there would have been a bunch of people in the congregation like, wow, really? I felt that way too. You know? Praise God. You know, because pride... Right? Remember this one? I think it's 40 Days of Purpose. We heard this one. Pride builds walls, but humility builds bridges. That's how you get community. One of my famous stories, you know, you're preaching for 15 years. It's like, oh, man, how many times have I told this one? I don't know, but here it goes. I always remember when I was in youth ministry, you know, and they sent us to some conference, and they always get the big dudes up there, you know, that have the blazing youth groups that are taking over the nation, you know.
And I got like a dozen kids that just got arrested for shoplifting after our youth group meeting, you know? And these guys, like, the groups are on fire, and they're telling you all this stuff, you know? And then we go to lunch, and we go, and we sit down, and we're eating, and I'm sitting across from some other youth pastor. It's like, hey, man, how are you doing? He says, how do you like this? You know, I'm doing the Ananias and Sapphira thing, you know? I feel like a failure inside, but praise the Lord, brother. How do you like this conference? Hallelujah! He goes, I feel terrible. I said, praise the Lord, so do I. See, we're encouraged through our strengths, people, but we connect through our weaknesses. It's so important. Ananias had an opportunity. The unity was so strong. Maybe God says, listen, man, everybody's getting freaked out. We got to have somebody come up here and just say, listen, you know, we're all called to different areas, you know. And right now, I think it's amazing that you guys even sold your place, but obviously you're not feeling to give the whole thing. Don't sweat it. Peter even said, hey, it was yours to not before you sold it, and it's still yours after you sold it. Just if God put it on your heart not to give the whole thing, probably other people need to hear that so they can be set free along with yourself. People pleasing is a real trap, man. And I know all about it. Done pretty good at that whole impression management thing, you know? It's exhausting. And God don't want it in the church. Destroys fellowships. I mean, that's the whole way the first 12 steps start, right? You can't even get to God without humility. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So the first step is, I'm powerless over my addiction. My life has become unmanageable. Let me just lay it out there, man. I'm a mess. Let me just start with humility. Then we can go to the higher power that we need. We can't get anywhere without humility. Can't get anywhere personally with God. We'll get nowhere corporately either as a church. Who knows? Ananias and Sapphira could have been used in wonderful ways, but they allowed the intimidation of pressure to just come down upon them. You know what? Community is so powerful. It really is. I mean, I found a few things from secular research. I mean, they're not even considering the element of God in the midst because we're created. I mean, that's one of the biggest penalties you could ever get is solitary confinement, right? Because we're not wired to have to be by ourselves. Studies have looked at this. When people don't operate the way God has wired them to be in community with other people, it's bad news, but when they are in community with other people, the benefits are amazing, even the physical benefits. Here's just a couple that I found out. There's a thorough research project, according to this thing, at the Harvard School. It was a Harvard social scientist, actually, headed it up, and he tracked the lives of over 7,000 people for 9 years. And they found some of the following results. Isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those with strong relational connections. With these 7,000 people, that's how the statistics panned out. People who had bad health habits even, you know, whether they smoked or they ate all the junk or, you know, all those things, maybe they drank more than they really should, but they had strong social ties. They lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were isolated. In other words, you're better off eating Twinkies with your friends than broccoli by yourself. I mean, it's the bottom line. I love Winston Churchill. I mean, you see pictures of him. He wasn't exactly thin. Wasn't exactly the picture of him. Loved cigars, you know, and he liked his drink, you know. Isn't this great pastors promoting, you know, Winston Churchill, you know, he smoked, he drank, you know, praise the Lord, people, go ahead, you know, as long as you have fellowship. But the bottom line was, the guy had very few health habits. He lived well into his 90s.
I mean, he became like the head of England just before the Second World War. I think it was already well into his 60s. He said that, and he never really went to the gym. Said the only exercise he got was being the pole bearer for his friends' funerals. It was about it. But the bottom line is, the just from the pure physical benefits of being in community. Here's one other one. It says a Harvard researcher, never heard of him, his name, Robert Putnam, notes that if you belong to no groups but decide to join one, you cut your risk of dying over the next, cut it in half over the next year. We're going to make a new track for our visitors, man. You know, we want to cut your possibility, your risk of dying in the next year and a half. Join our church. Harvard researcher Robert Putnam says it's true, man. And if it's true just for, I don't know, joining a bowling league or something, what the heck are the ramifications when God's presence is right in the middle of it? If we do it the way it's supposed to be, as it's being laid out here in the book of Acts. Wow. Last one, American Medical Association. 276 volunteers were infected. Now, could you imagine volunteering for this one? What they did is they infected them with a virus that produces the common cold. I'd have to get paid for that one, you know what I mean? But anyway, the study found that the people with the strong emotional connections did 4 times better fighting off the illness than those who were more isolated. You'll even get over your cold quicker if you're part of a fellowship. And probably even better, man, if it's a spiritual one. These people were less susceptible to colds, less virus, the ones that were in community with people, and produced, listen to this one, I'm not making this up, and produced significantly less mucus than relationally isolated subjects. You know what that means? Unfriendly people are snottier than friendly people. You know? And that's the lesson for today, praise the Lord. You'll be less snottier if you belong to a fellowship. You know what? The only people I could find, man, I mean, I read all these surveys, even the ones that aren't spiritual. I can't find any where it was detrimental for people to be in community. I mean, even in dysfunctional ways, where kids are isolated, they're burned out, they don't know where to go, so where they form gangs. That's how they survive. In a spiritual vacuum, God's principles still work. It's still God's plan. It's still God's principle. It's still the way we're wired. Even if we do it without Him, it still works. But when you do it with Him, man, it's explosive. But the only survey I could find where it was detrimental to be in community was in the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira weren't humble and honest, and it killed them. You want to know something? To kill you too. Kill your church too. Honesty, humility. I mean, there's nothing worse than just coming to church. You're in silent screaming praying and you still put on that religious game face. Doesn't help anybody. There's no bridges being built. What is it? We come in just as we are. We sing 1,000 verses as just as I am and we leave just as we were. Doesn't really help anybody. Honesty. It's one of the most lethal things you can do is to hide. Hide our true selves from each other is exhausting. That's why I think it's so healthy sometimes that, you know, we just come together. Sometimes we'll just come up to the altar and we, you know, it's just a way of saying, you know what, God, we're coming together here in front of you because we don't have it together. We're coming together because we don't have it together. And we desperately need you. It's especially if you're, you know, more introverted or whatever the case may be, there's something that in our personality
is a little disconcerting sometimes to come up here, you know, and because there is this, an element of saying, I can't do it. I have issues. I need God. And if nothing else, I need strength to be Greg and not feel like I have to present some other kind of person to be able to access your acceptance of me. If we can't be who we are here, then God's never going to change us. What, are you going to like let it out at work? You'll probably get fired. I can't fire you here. I never hired you. You know? You're not on the payroll. You know, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. So you're my spiritual relatives. You're stuck with me too. All right? So I'm going to just ask, Joel, why don't you come up? And why don't we all come up and just close out together? And it's our statement to God, Lord, we're not together, but in you, all things are possible. I don't know what it is that maybe you need to even just bring up here and just lay down. Lay it down. Give it to God and say, God, here it is. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what is nagging me. Here's this monkey that won't get off my back. Here's this grudge that I started out holding and now it's holding me, and I need to just, whatever it is, and we're just going to give it to him.